Well, let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray for wisdom and discernment as we open the scriptures this morning, as we consider what you had to say to this church, this community of believers that was struggling with so many issues, and yet there was another level of reality you wanted them to experience. So, Father, give us grace to see this, give us grace to understand it, and give us grace to apply it to ourselves where it is applicable, and give us grace for transformation, alignment with your will and your ways. So, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the book of Revelation. We're studying the seven letters to the churches in Asia. And we're on the third letter. This is the letter to Pergamum. And I'm going to read the text, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And then we'll break it down and talk about it in detail. But first, Revelation 2, 12 through 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. In the original text, the word therefore is not there. It's just the word repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. May the Lord give us grace as we talk and discuss this text today to hear it accurately and to apply it precisely. Well, Pergamum was a very interesting city. The name Pergamum, or Pergamos, means height or elevation. The city's located about 55 miles north of Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So if you were a circuit rider, you would have gone to Smyrna and then to Pergamum. So Pergamum's about 90 miles north of Ephesus. It is not a seaport, as Ephesus was, in Smyrna. It is a little bit inland, maybe 30 miles inland. But it's a community there that's serving the import-export business in that area. Interesting, in the city there is a high hill, about 1,000 feet above the plain where the city is located. And on that hill was a temple to the goddess Zeus, the Greek goddess Zeus, and there were other temples there to other gods, including the god of medicine, and there was apparently a facility there for worshiping the Roman emperor. So there was a variety of idols there, a variety of temples that were highly adorned, and therefore made it a religious attraction for the area. Apparently, that's one of the reasons why it's known to be a place where Satan has his throne. That's a very interesting phrase. We'll get to that in a minute. But first, let's look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. A sharp, double-edged sword is a weapon of battle. It's a weapon of offense. It's a weapon of destruction. Of course, the sword is mentioned in several texts in relationship to the Word of God. For example, in Hebrews 4:12, it says this, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So you can see that the Word of God here, which would be embodied in Scripture, is compared to a double-edged sword. And we're told, in, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And, of course, in Revelation 1, verse 16, we see that Jesus Christ is described as one who has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which, again, speaks of the Word of God, the Word of truth. So when you see this analogy here, it's a metaphor here to describe the truth of the Word of God. So Christ is speaking as the one who has the words, and his words are powerful. They are words that will bring judgment on those that live contrary to his truth. He then goes on to say this. He says, I know where you live. Isn't that interesting? And when people say, I know where you live, it's kind of like a warning to them. You're saying, okay, you pull something here. I know where you live. You know, I can find you and I can inflict damage and destruction upon you. So that's what we mean by it. And there's probably some sense of that here. I know where you live. Now, this word for live is a compound word in the original language. It's kata oiko. Oiko means to dwell, and kata means down from. So he's talking about our earthly dwelling here. He's talking about where you actually live physically on earth. And then he says, where Satan has his throne. So in that physical place of Pergamos, Satan is the ruler. Now that's a scary thought. Wow, what is it that made Satan comfortable there? Well, clearly it must have been all the idolatry that was going on. You know, all the various temples that they had, and the shrines and the altars. This was a place where the Roman citizens would come at least once a year, and they would burn incense and declare Caesar as Lord. In fact, it was that practice that got the Christians in trouble. And we talked about how probably in Smyrna, the religious people there, and religious people are those who claim to be Christians, but they're not. They are just religious. They're just going through some religious activity, but in reality, they're hypocrites. They're actors. So those religious people were getting the Christians in trouble by pointing out they're not doing this. And of course, the civil authorities then have to deal with this. And we talked about the one man that was martyred there, and how he was, the civil authorities didn't want to kill him. They begged him, would you just please burn a little incense and declare Caesar as Lord? And he says, I cannot do that because Jesus is Lord. And so they were forced to kill him. And I'm sure it was a very painful thing because they really liked the man. They loved the man, but he would not bend the knee to the practice. So that was going on here in Pergamum, and it may have been even more pronounced and much bigger thing in Pergamum than it was even in Smyrna. So Satan is here ruling through the idolatry, and Satan always rules through idolatry. So it makes you think, oh, gee, how is he ruling today, and where is he ruling? Well, he's probably ruling much more than we realize. He will be ruling through the mammon worship that we have going on. This is a culture in the United States particularly, but really worldwide. We are a very mammon-driven world. Things are all about the money. We're also a very hedonistic culture, which is all about pleasure and comfort and convenience. And we're all about a self-centered, a narcissistic world where it's all about me. What's in it for me? I don't want to do anything that I don't see some benefit from. There's not any sense of sacrificial living. There's not any sense of dying to self. There's not any sense of really just serving the Lord. So I think we have prepared a place for Satan in most places that would consider themselves Christian. You know, he is talking to a congregation of believers in this community. They live where Satan is ruling. Can you imagine that receiving that letter from Christ and him talking about your community that way, saying, I know where you live, and it's where Satan is ruling? And you've got to say, whoa, man, I don't want to be there. But yet they were assigned to be there. And then he compliments them. Yet you remain true to my name. That's a very interesting way to state it. The word true there is not the typical word for true in the original language. It's probably better to translate it, you remain faithful, or you hold fast to my name. And what that means is you identify with Christ. You recognize that he is Lord. So when you're asked to say Caesar is Lord, you don't do that because you hold fast to Jesus as Lord. You see, holding fast to his name means that you hold fast to the essential essence of who Christ is and what he did and the work on the cross and all that means for us. The name is very significant in Scripture because the name embodies the essential nature of a person. And you remember the very first activity that was given to Adam was naming the animals. So names are very significant. Parents give names to children. Business owners give names to businesses. You know, church leaders give names to local congregations. Civil leaders give names to cities and areas and regions. So names are very significant. There's something about the destiny and purpose of God that is embodied in a name. And even when the name is put on something by a pagan, God is still working through that. So the name Jesus Christ is a name that is pregnant with meaning. Now, hopefully we all know that Jesus Christ what those names mean. First of all, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So every time you say Jesus, you're declaring Jehovah is salvation. The God of the Old Testament, who spoke of the coming of Christ and the work of the Messiah, you know, he is the one that's the source of salvation. And salvation refers to the salvation from sin and death. That's what we're being saved from. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as many people think. Christ is a description of the reality that Jesus is an anointed person of God. He is anointed as the Messiah, the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of how Jesus would bless the world, or how God would bless the world. So Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, that was his given name. Christ was his role as the Messiah, the anointed Messiah of God. So that name is very pregnant with meaning and significance. Now he goes on to say, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. Now Antipas was apparently a strong Christian, probably a leader in the church, and we know nothing else about him. I don't think even extra-biblical literature gives us much insight into him. We can look at his name and get some clues, perhaps. The word Antipas has a couple of meanings. One is, it means like the father. So in the sense, a father is a role model, Antipas is probably a role model here. Secondly, literally, the word Antipas is a compound Greek word. It comes from pas, which means all. The word pas means all. And when you put the prefix a in front of it, it means against all. And apparently it was referring to against all the idolatry, against all the things that Satan stands for, against all the rebellion against God. So his name is very pregnant with significance. You know, your name carries your destiny. So knowing your name is very important. Knowing that God has divinely used parents to give you a name to speak of destiny and purpose in your life. Well, Antipas, when his name was given to him, his destiny was implanted in him. And that destiny then would be lived out ultimately in his death. Now, most of us don't view death with any kind of excitement. And I fully understand that. I, in many ways, agree with that. But I think when we view it worldly like that, we're just revealing our immaturity. Paul got to a level of maturity to where for him, death was gain. He said, for me, you know, to die is gain. But to live, it's better for you that I live right now because it benefits you. So when we need to get to the place where we recognize when we die, we get to be with the Lord. Now, it's not that we're trying to die or commit suicide. That's not the point. The point is we recognize death is different to God than it is to us. We look like death is something that's, well, that's it. It's over. No, it's just the door to the next level of existence. You see, Christ is resurrected from the dead. He defeated death. He is the ultimate solution for death. Adam and Eve sinned and introduced death, and now we're all born under the curse of physical death. And we're also born spiritually dead. What Christ did for us is he gives us a way now to be spiritually alive, and he gives us victory over physical death. And he modeled it for us by virtue of being resurrected from the dead himself. The resurrection is so critical to Christianity that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's that essential. And so death here, though it looks difficult and hard for us, was just the door for Antipas to move into the presence of the Lord more fully and move into the fullness of his destiny and purpose. So he modeled it here for them. And even though it was scary for them, they did not renounce their faith in Christ, even though they had martyrs in the city. And they may have had more than one. We don't know. There may have been a whole series of martyrdoms. We just don't know that. But we know that they stayed faithful to Christ. Antipas is said here to be Christ's faithful witness. That word witness is the word martos. We get the word martyr from it. And it's interesting how the word witness would be associated with martyrdom. Because in the early first century, and really the first three or four centuries of Christianity, Christianity was largely the persecuted worldview of the Roman Empire. It was really the only worldview that was not accepted. The Roman Empire was very pluralistic in their views. They accepted all worldviews, which means you can worship any god you want to worship except Christ. That was the one worldview that was not tolerated. And hopefully you can recognize that we're moving back to that very standing now. Christianity is becoming the persecuted worldview. When you stand up and you stand for biblical truth, I think increasingly you're going to see that persecuted. And it's going to get to the point where Christians will be arrested and probably eventually murdered. And so this is a picture here of the way it was then, and I think we're returning back to that state even today. So he was put to death in the city where Satan lives. And again, it's interesting. It's that word live there, where it says Satan lives. It's the same word that's used in the first part of the verse, which says, I know where you live. It's kata oiko. So you have Satan apparently physically dwelling in some way. This angelic being, this fallen angelic being, was apparently physically there, which reminds us that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He does not display those traits and characteristics that are uniquely God's. So he's confined. He can only be one place at a time. So I personally wouldn't want to live in a city where that would be Satan's throne. Because even though he may make journeys around doing different things, this is where he would come back to. This would be home. This is where he lives. So this is a scary place to be assigned to a setting like this. Well, let's go on here. Verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now you say, how can Christ have a few things against these people who are so faithfully bearing up under this persecution? Even one of their leaders has been martyred, and they did not renounce the faith. Now, how is it that Christ could have anything against them? Well, this is a very interesting reality. Because it seems here that in this Christian congregation, there were some people that were holding on to some false teaching. He says this, you have people there, not everyone, but some, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, just a couple of points about the text. The first word for hold fast there, you have people who hold fast. It's literally the word kratio, which means you're holding on to something. You've got a tight grip on it. And it's the teaching or the didache of Balaam. You've heard me talk about the didache. From the Christian community, there was a didache. It was the first Christian discipleship manual. It was written sometime in the first century. And so they would have undoubtedly, these people living at the end of the first century would be familiar with the didache. So when he said the didache of Balaam, he's making a distinction from the didache of Christ. So you're holding to the didache of Balaam, not the didache of Christ. So that would have been a very pregnant saying to them. We read that and don't really get it, because we don't understand the background, the culture, but they got it. And then he goes on to specifically explain what this didache was. Balaam taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. Now that word sin there is the word scandalon. We get scandal from it. A scandal is something that's very out of order. It's not consistent with something that's truthful and honorable and has integrity with it. So scandalon is something very out of order. Now scandalon literally meant to remove a stick or a trigger from a trap. That's literally what it meant. So it was a hunting term. Scandalon was a hunting term. So, you know, you have a trap set for an animal. It's got a triggering device. So scandalon is to remove that triggering device and spring the trap. So what he's saying here is that's what Balaam did. There was a trap, and Balaam triggered the trap and trapped the Israelites. And the way he did that is he taught Balak, this is his didache, he taught him how to do that. Now, you may remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam is a false prophet. And these people from the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, he's King Balak, they were sent to Balaam because the Israelites showed up in the territory where they lived, and they're very afraid of these Israelites. They've heard about them. For 40 years, they've been hearing about this people that God brought out of Egypt, and they've been wandering around the desert, and now they know they're going to go take a land, and they're kind of afraid they're going to come take their land. So they're looking for some divine help. So they hear about Balaam being a prophet. So Balak sends these messengers and said, will you come curse these people, because we're afraid of them. And Balaam says, well, just hang around here and let me ask the Lord. And this is interesting. The Lord speaks to this false prophet. He talks to him. Now, most of us think, well, gee, wait a minute. Why would he talk to a false prophet? Well, this is God's universe. He's going to do his will according to his ways. And he will talk to false prophets. So he asked him a question. And I'm sure we all know that when God asks a question, he's not needing an answer. Okay? You know, the question is for us. So he's saying to Balaam, okay, who are these people? Well, these are people from the king of Moab, King Balak, and they're afraid of the Israelites, so they want to go curse him. And the Lord said to Balaam, you know, you can't go curse my people. They're chosen people. They're my people. They're precious people. They're protected people. You can't go curse them. And so Balaam said, okay. The next day he gets up and says, well, I'm sorry, I can't do it. So he sends those guys back off. Well, Balak wouldn't give up. He sends up another group. And they have even more money to give him and more glory and more enticement. And so Balaam again said, well, hang around, I'll talk to the Lord again. Well, of course, once the Lord's spoken, he's spoken. What more is there? See, when you keep going back to the Lord, you've heard from the Lord, and you keep going back, what that is unbelief. So he goes back, and, well, Lord, they're back again. They got even more money. What do you think? All right, well, go on, Balaam. You want to go? Go. And, of course, we know that that led to the incident with Balaam's donkey, where, you know, first Balaam's donkey is, you know, wanders off the path. You know, Balaam beats him back. And then Balaam's donkey, he finds a little arrow place where there's two walls close together, and he's trying to go to the side, you know, crushes Balaam's foot. Of course, and then finally the opening between the two walls is so narrow that he can't move to either side, and here's the angel of the Lord standing, and the donkey sees the angel. Of course, Balaam doesn't, so then the donkey just sits down, and so Balaam starts beating this donkey, and the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. And he says, why are you doing this? You know, I think they're in Scripture, there are only two animals that ever speak, the serpent and Balaam's donkey. And so Balaam's donkey is carrying on this conversation with Balaam. And what's so amazing to me is Balaam is not amazed. Now, I would be amazed. A donkey's talking to me? What is this? And the donkey asks very logically. He says, why are you beating me? Haven't I been your donkey for all these years and I've never done these kinds of things before? Don't you think there may be something else going on here? You know, it's the donkey giving revelation to this false prophet, which shows you that even though God may speak to false prophet, the false prophets are out of touch with reality. They don't know what's really going on. There are a lot of people claiming to be in communion with God, hearing God today, but they may be no more than Balaam's. They're false prophets. They're not really about the will and ways of God. And God now is going to use donkeys, you know, things that we would not perceive to speak to them. So Balaam was all driven by the money. And God was interacting with him, letting him know, it doesn't matter about the money, you cannot curse my chosen people. They are blessed. So anyway, Balaam goes on, and he gets to Balak, and he's figured out. You know, I guess the donkey episode did it for him. He's figured out he can't curse him. So what am I going to do? Here I am with this king. I can't curse him. I'm not going to get the money that I wanted. Well, maybe there's some way I can get back at the Lord. Now, the text doesn't tell us about the conversations that Balaam had with Balak, all of them. Apparently, and this is what theologians think, we can't be totally certain on this, but apparently, Balaam told Balak how to effectively curse the Israelites. Balaam couldn't do it directly, so he does it indirectly. And the way you do it is you get the Israelites involved with the Moabite women. That's the way you do it. And we see this happening in the very next chapter after the record of the incident with Balaam. Numbers 22 through 24 are the record of the incident with Balaam. And then in the very first four or five verses of Numbers 25, you have the Israelites now being enticed by the Moabite women, being drawn into sexual relationships with them, and bending the knee to their idols. You see, that's what Balaam taught Balak some way, and that's how he sprung the trap. Because that enticed them now to idolatry. That enticed them to sexual immorality. This word for sexual immorality is the word we get pornography from. Pornuo. So they got caught up with these sexual sins, and with the sexual sins comes idolatry. Now this is a very interesting connection. You know, if you look today at all the sexual sins going on in our culture, for example, just the cohabitation that is going through the roof, it's becoming the norm. Even in the Christian community, that you cohabit before you marry. That's norm. That's acceptable. I guarantee you, if we line up the young people that are in this congregation today, and you can talk to them privately, and you ask them about cohabitation, you would find that the vast majority believe that that's probably a wise thing to do before they get married, to cohabit, to check it out, to be sure it's going to work. Well, that's sexual sin. With that sexual sin, there's going to be idolatry. They're going to be figuratively eating the food sacrificed to idols. It's the idol of hedonism, human pleasure, or the idol of mammon worship, or the idol of relationship, thinking I've got to have a relationship. A lot of young ladies think they have to have a man. That's part of their DNA. They got to have a man. And so they get into these illicit relationships. And of course, we have abortion now, which is nothing more than a way to deal with the consequences of sexual immorality. Oh, you had sex with someone and you're pregnant, no problem, we'll take care of your pregnancy through abortion. So we now have in our civil laws, it's legally illegal for us to deal with the consequences of immorality, and so that consequence goes away. Of course, in reality, it never really goes away. And all you have to do is spend a little time looking at websites of women who have had abortions, and later on in life, when they come to the conviction of the sin of that, and they begin to repent, and the remorse they go through because of that abortion. So sexual immorality and idolatry are hand in glove. They go together. And by the way, it's not just physical sexual immorality. It can be sexual immorality in your mind. It can be an emotional affair. You've probably heard of people having emotional affairs. In fact, many times when people are caught in some kind of illicit activity, they'll deny it happened physically and say it was just an emotional affair, as if that's okay. No, an emotional affair means idolatry too. Anytime you have sexual immorality, you have idolatry. And this is the didache of Balaam. Do you want to spring the trap on somebody? Entice them to sexual immorality, because now you've got them into idolatry. So this was a decadent thing that was going on in this city here where Satan was living. Is the Christian community had people that were part of that community that were caught up with the didache of Balaam. Now verse 15 tells us there was even more. There was another didache going on there. It was the didache of the Nicolaitans, not the didache of Christ. Likewise, he says, you also have those who hold to, that is, you hold fast to the didache of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, literally, that word means destruction of people. Now, many people think that Nicolaitans are just the modern-day version of Balaam. You know, Balaam is a reference to a figure that lived in Old Testament times, some centuries before this particular letter is written. The Nicolaitans are the modern-day Balaams. That could be. We don't really know hardly anything about the Nicolaitans. They're mentioned here, and they were mentioned in the letter that was written to the Ephesians in the first part of Revelation chapter 2. It's the only time we have any reference to these Nicolaitans. But Christ makes it very clear that he is against these Nicolaitans. He is opposed. These are false teachers. Just like Balaam was a false teacher, the Nicolaitans are false teachers, teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, as you look at this, what we're seeing here is that Christ is very opposed to false doctrine. Doctrine is important. It's not enough just to hold on to your claim for Christ in the midst of persecution. As good as that is, and as important as that is, it's not enough. What Christ wants is purity of doctrine, purity of truth. He wants you to believe his didache, not the didache of some false teacher. Now, what are some examples of false didache today? You ever thought about we have false didache today? Yeah, we do. It's here. And if you're not aware of it, you are probably going to be deceived by it. So some examples here. And this is not exhaustive. These are just things that, as I sit down and thought about this, I said, what are the didaches that I'm seeing today? Well, here's some things I'm seeing. And you may see some other things. One of the first didaches that I see is the truncated gospel. This is the gospel of salvation only. That's a partial gospel at best. It's a misapplication of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which many call the Great Commission. Now, I do not call it the Great Commission. The reason I don't call it that is because I think the Great Commission is the commission to rule that's given in Genesis chapter 1. When God created the universe, he tells us why he created man, and he commissions man to rule his creation. And we do that by multiplying and mastering. That's what we're here about. Well, the Gospel of Matthew records a commandment from Jesus about making disciples. And that's really the thing that needs to happen to enable us to do what we were put here to do in the first place. You will never be good at ruling until you know Christ, until you are transformed, until he's formed in you. And the mark that you're a Christian is that you obey the commandments of Christ. And so that command in Matthew 28 of baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, these are the steps that you go through to become a disciple to enable you to fulfill the Great Commission of Genesis chapter 1. So I think the truncated gospel has missed that understanding by and large. It just focuses on getting people a fire insurance policy, going to get you a ticket to heaven so you won't go to hell. And that becomes the gospel today. That gospel is a weak gospel. It is a powerless gospel because it does not free people to really do what God created them to do. When Christ empowers you, he empowers you to do the will and ways of God. And that's all about what God created you to do. Another an example of false doctrine today is the prosperity gospel. I'm sure you've all seen examples of this. This is about believing that God's here to serve your will, not you are here to serve his will. So the prosperity gospel just has it backwards. You also have the feel-good gospel. This is the power of positive thinking. You hear this out of Joel Osteen. That's largely his gospel. It's all about you being a better you, and with very little understanding that you need to be transformed so that you can fulfill the purpose of God in your life. It's all about you going and doing your will according to your ways, and I'm going to have you thinking better so you'll be a better you. Another false didache today is the focus on the supernatural signs and wonders. Now, this is a very, very big thing today, particularly in the charismatic world. It's all about, again, it's another version of God serving man. And you see it, sadly, it's prominent pretty much worldwide. And wherever I've traveled, I have found this preoccupation with signs and wonders. Now, please understand, everybody enjoys it when God does something incredible. That's a wonderful thing. But Jesus said this, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for miraculous signs. You know, I don't want to go along making it my priority in life to see God show up and do something supernatural. My priority in life is to die to my agenda, die to my will and my ways, so I can be his servant. That's the primary agenda. Whatever supernatural things he chooses to do in his sovereign pleasure, to me, that's just icing on the cake. It's not what I seek. It's something I get to enjoy, and I thank him for it. But I seek him. I seek to die to serve him. So these are examples of false didache that's going on. It's very prominent in Christianity today. The true mark of a Christian is a servant living solely to do the will and ways of God. I want to just remind you of what Paul said to his spiritual son Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he said, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." You see, truth is very important to God. He wants us to be workmen who live based on our relationship with Christ, and we demonstrate that the reality that Christ is in us by being faithful servants who handle the word of truth correctly. Or verse 16, he then comes to his admonition after he's rebuked them for these false didache that they have allowed in their communities. And by the way, you notice it's not everyone in the Christian community that's buying into these false didaches. It's only some. But what he's upset about is not only that that false didache is there, but that false didache is being tolerated. See, that's to me, that's a very convicting thing. Because now in verse 16, here's the commandment. He says, repent. The word therefore is not there. It's just metanoia. Metanoia is a compound Greek word that means to repent. It comes from meta, which means to change, and noia is mind. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change your worldview. You have a bad worldview here. You are tolerating false doctrine, and those of you that believe the false doctrine, you're believing false doctrine. So we got two issues going on here. He says, if you don't change, which means when you change your mind, you change your actions. Okay? So for those who hold the didache, changing their didache is moving over to the didache of Christ. That's going to change the way they live. And then for those that tolerate them, you know, change your tolerance. Become intolerant. You know, this is very politically incorrect. We're told to be very tolerant today of everything. No, Christ was not tolerant of error. He was not tolerant of false didache. And he's telling us, don't be tolerant. Repent. Change the way you think. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen. I will come soon, and I will fight against the... I will fight with the sword of my truth. In other words, the sword of the truth is the Word of God. He's going to use the Word of God in some way to attack this false didache, and he will be successful with his attack. Now, you ever thought about Christ coming into a Christian community and fighting the Christian community? I mean, that's like, whoa, why would he do that? We profess him. No. If we tolerate false didache, if we believe false didache, and the Christian leaders don't deal with that, Christ will come and deal with it. He'll fight the Christian congregation. You say, Lord, how many times have you done that here? Have you come here to fight false didache? Well, if you look back, if you know the history of this congregation, you know we've had a number of battles over the years, a number of things that have popped up that we've had to deal with. And you look back and say, I wonder if that was Christ showing up with a sword. I wonder if that's what was going on. That very well could have been what's going on. In polite circles, we don't talk about that. We don't entertain that. We're too polite to one another. But I think we have, if we're going to be in reality, we have to face the fact that God is very serious about purging his church of false didache. The only true didache is the didache of Christ. And if we don't embrace that, and we don't become champions of that, then he will champion it. And he might, and his sword might get pretty ugly in a congregation. It might get pretty nasty. From time to time, you see God coming in and purging congregations where he'll have a split and people will be removed. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for splits, but sometimes splits happen because the sword of Christ has come in to deal with false didache. Let's go on to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So as we conclude this epistle to the church at Pergamos, he reminds us again that the teaching here is universal teaching. It's not just a letter to one church. It has relevance for all. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This means this is a broad principle I'm laying out for all the churches to learn from. To him who overcomes, if you overcome the error that they made, tolerating false didache, even though they were true to professing my name. If you overcome that false didache, I will give you some of the hidden manna. Now, what is the hidden manna? Now, I don't think anybody's got a good handle on this. At least the commentators I read universally acknowledge we really don't know exactly what this is. It probably is a reference to the manna that was included in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant had the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, had Aaron's rod that budded, and it had manna. Manna means, what is it? Manna was God's provision for Israel for food for 40 years as they wandered in the desert. And it was kind of like a wafer with a little taste of honey. So it was not a little sweet food. But every day, the manna was there for them. That's how God provided for them. And so the Ark of the Covenant included some manna as a reminder of God's faithful provision for them. So perhaps hidden manna is God's faithful provision for what is yet to come. Just like the manna of the past took care of them back then, the hidden manna will take care of us in the future. It'll be the provision of God for us in the future. It's obviously symbolic of God's provision for us through eternal life. And then he says, I will also give him a white stone with a name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, white stones in the first century appear to be very significant. From what I can tell, looking at some of the commentators, extra-biblical literature indicates that white stones were used in judicial proceedings. When they had a court case, and they were going to settle a court case, you had a jury there, and you had each jury member had a black stone and a white stone. So if you believe the person was guilty, use the black stone, and you would cast your vote that way. And if you believe they were innocent, you'd use the white stone, you'd cast your vote that way. So a white stone suggests innocence. It suggests not guilty. It speaks of our righteous standing in Christ. It was also used, white stones were used for rewards in competition. So if you got a white stone, if you won an award, and you could use those white stones then to gain admission to other events. They were used as tickets to events. So there's a lot of different ways they were used, but it was all very positive. You know, winning, being guiltless, and being admitted, all these are symbols of what we have in Christ. We are free from the guilt of sin. We have been declared righteous, innocent. We're not guilty. We've won the competition because we've won Christ, and we're admitted into eternal life. So you can see it's pregnant with significance. And so he's saying, hey, if you reject this false didache, and you begin to line up with the truth and live faithfully in the truth, then these are the rewards. These are the things that you'll get. You will get the hidden manna that will sustain you forever. And you'll get the white stone that says you're the victor. You've won. You are not guilty of the sin of the past, and you are admitted into eternal life. So again, these symbols here are very pregnant with meaning to the hearers of these symbols. Now, keep in mind also, we've seen through this text numerous references to Old Testament truth. The manna refers to Old Testament truth. The Balaam is an Old Testament story. This is a Christian congregation in Asia Minor. Obviously had some Jewish people in it, but probably had a lot more non-Jewish people, Gentiles in it. Apparently, these people were very familiar with the Old Testament because Christ didn't go into any real effort here to explain these symbols he uses. He just uses them. Talks about Balaam, doesn't really explain it. Talks about the hidden manna, doesn't really explain it. Expects that they know from their Old Testament knowledge what he's saying. This is, again, underscores the importance of knowing the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you will struggle understanding the gospel and the truth about Jesus Christ. So may the Lord grant us all grace to be sound in our didache. The teaching that we are adopting and walking out. And may we know that just faithfully holding on to the name of Christ is not enough. How many people have you heard say, well, you know, I'm not into doctrine, it's just me and Jesus. How many people have you heard say that? That is a very common thought process today. People don't want to study, they don't want to learn, So that's how they justify it. It's just me and Jesus. Jesus said, nope, if you want me, you have to have my doctrine. You have to have my dedique. They go hand in glove. So anytime you see somebody rejecting doctrine, they're rejecting Jesus, even though they might say they're holding on to Jesus. So may the Lord grant us grace to not only hold on to him, but to hold on to his dedique, to reject false dedique, to not tolerate false dedique, to be true to his dedique, in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your word, for the power of your word. We thank you that you have truth, and you've commanded that we walk in your truth. Give us the grace to see it. Father, give us the tenacity to search it out. Give us the heart to obey it. And Father, give us the grace to be intolerant of those who don't hold on to your truth. So Father, we commit ourselves to you, your servants, to do your will according to your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.